Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, your bulletin lists Matthew 17, 1 through 13. That was the ambitious Kirk at the beginning of the week, thinking that he was going to cover that much. The realistic Kirk had to whittle it down. And so we'll only be covering the first 8 verses of chapter 17. As a wise friend of mine once said, we can't all preach good, but we can all preach short. And so while I wouldn't classify this as short, it's certainly shorter than it would have been had I tried to cover the first 13 verses of this chapter. So open up a little bit by asking what seems like some random questions. Like, did you know that the planet of Jupiter has 80 moons orbiting it? And they've only named about 50 of them. So I guess the indecisive scientists haven't named the rest. Also, did you know that at the beginning of the Civil War, after the state of Virginia seceded from the Union, the Maryland state legislature was planning to meet to secede from the Union as well, but Abraham Lincoln had them all arrested so that Washington, D.C., the capital of the Union, would not be surrounded by Confederate states? And then the last question is, were you aware that there are over 630 species of carnivorous plants in the world? Now, what do Jupiter's moons, Abe Lincoln's political shadiness, and carnivorous plants have in common? Well, they're all true, and none of them are likely to have any practical daily value for us. I mean, unless you're a history professor with a propensity for astronomy and has a garden full of meat-eating plants, these facts are true but not very useful. Well, the text this morning is one where many folks, they kind of can place it in that same sort of true but not useful category. All of what we're looking at, these first 8 verses of chapter 17, it's all true. It's all recorded historical fact, but it feels like it's not something of much practical use. We can stand tall on the truth of the text, but we end up kind of scratching our heads and wondering, okay, it's true, so what do I do with it? But that question, what use can I make of this Bible passage? That's actually a distinctly American question, not a distinctly Christian question. America, here in America, we're all about practicality. So we're all about pragmatism, right? I mean, if something doesn't have a value that we can put a price tag on and sell it and make a profit from it, or if it can't make our daily life simpler or easier or more efficient or more restful or more attractive or et cetera, what's the point of whatever that is? Pragmatism is the god of the day, if you will. Practicality rules. But pragmatism without truth is spineless. Pragmatism without truth kind of licks its finger, holds it up to the cultural winds before it determines which way it should go. Pragmatism is without truth is squishy, and you can just squeeze it into whatever mold you want to. This is why the theologically liberal denominations who have jettisoned much of biblical truth, that's why they have basically become the lapdog for the Democratic Party. It's also why evangelical nationalists have become or are swiftly becoming a lapdog for the Republican Party. Because those who are willing to sacrifice truth for pragmatism, faithfulness for pragmatism, they're willing to trade orthodoxy for biblical truth because they want to gain cultural power and respectability. So here's where the scriptures, especially like the one we have this morning, is going to help, how they're going to help us out. This is how we're going to, it's the scriptures help us be restored to having a little more doctrinal backbone to our American thirst for the practical. Because ultimately, we have to face the reality that Bible passages like ours this morning, they aren't something that we can make use of. It's passages like this that make use of us. And the way it makes use of us is by bringing us to our knees. The Christ who steps forward in our passage this morning reminds us of why we should kneel. Now, he doesn't terrorize us. He doesn't beat us into submission. Rather, what happens is God the Father pulls back the veil ever so slightly and gives us a glimpse of the glory of his Son. And the glimpse of who Jesus is, the glimpse of the glory of our King, it changes us. It makes us want to kneel, to lay our swords at the feet of the King and say, "Command us, Lord." And so let's read our gospel story. Let's look into the glory of Christ and see how it changes us. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God, grant that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep, but may we be roused daily by your words, and may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves and all of our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your heavenly habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as the story opens up, the gospel author is taking Jesus' transfiguration and he's using it to sort of repaint an Old Testament scene. But instead of the original central figure of this Old Testament scene, he places Jesus as the central figure. Now, I ask you, for all you Bible students out there, I want you to think about this. What Old Testament story has a man going up a mountain? He's overshadowed by a cloud. There's a voice coming from the cloud, and then this man's face began to shine with glory. Well, it sounds a whole lot like Moses' story, right? When he went up Mount Sinai to meet with God. But of course, Moses isn't at the center of this story this morning. It's Jesus. And the glory that shines from Jesus is not reflected glory. It is originating from Jesus. The glory of Christ isn't derived from God the same way that Moses' face would begin to shine when he would meet with God face to face. No, it says, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun." This was before he was overshadowed by the glory cloud. The glory of Jesus' transfiguration came from within him. It came from the fact that he was fully divine, and the only thing obscuring that reality was that Jesus had chosen to conceal his glory underneath his human nature. Now, we sing about this every Christmas season. We take up the words of that Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And one of the lines in that carol is, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's what it's talking about. Now here and only here in this text, well, in all the gospels that depict this transfiguration, only here, only in this story do we see the full deity of Christ unveiled and unmistakable. Even after Jesus has died and has risen again, after the resurrection, Jesus' deity is still kind of partially veiled. In Matthew 28, after Jesus' resurrection, he's delivering the Great Commission to his disciples, and it says that the disciples worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. And then in Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, there are a couple disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up with them, and they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. And then in John's gospel, Jesus, after the resurrection, is mistaken for a gardener. It's only at the transfiguration that Jesus' deity is unmistakably on display. What the disciple Peter, what he confessed in Matthew 16 in the last chapter, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He confessed that by faith, but now he sees, not by faith, but by direct sight. He sees the divine nature of Christ, not in all of its glory, because that would kill any human, but it's unmistakable. But Peter isn't the only witness to the display of Jesus' divine nature here. Jesus took with him three disciples, right? Three witnesses. Now, that might not be of much importance to us today because every single one of us in here just about has one of these things. My phone has three cameras on it, okay? I mean, it can record videos and everything is videoed today. Uploading videos to the cloud. There's videos being posted on social media sites. Almost any video can be retrieved at will that is ever taken, a digital video. But if you and I were growing up in the ancient Jewish culture that Jesus and his disciples were walking around in, we would have seen having more than one witness as just super important. For all the Jews, they would have known at that time that the law of Moses required two or three witnesses for a thing to be established. And so Jesus takes Peter and James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. That's really important. These three men, they give three earthly witnesses to the display of Jesus' transfiguration. But our story isn't done providing witnesses to Jesus' divine nature on display, because they're not just three earthly witnesses. There are three other witnesses at work. In verse 3, we learn that two of those witnesses are witnesses from heaven. Two of the greatest figures in all of the Old Testament history, Moses and Elijah. Moses is, of course, he's the primary person who comes to our minds when we think the law of God. We think Moses is the source of the law. And then Elijah comes into our mind as sort of like the pinnacle of all the Old Testament prophets, right? And so now heaven has sent these two men, Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, to act as sort of heavenly confirmation of Jesus' authority. Here stands the law and the prophets to bear witness to Jesus' authority. And our text tells us that Moses and Elijah were in conversation, were talking with Jesus. They're speaking together as if they're equals. But it kind of brings the question, okay, so if Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, is there a hierarchy here? Is there a greater among the three? Well, we have the law, we have the prophet, and we have Jesus. And they're all talking together, and it leads us to wonder, where is the ultimate authority? Where is that going to lie? Peter wants to set up three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And Peter, again, he's sort of the ready, fire, aim personality in the Gospels. And he's well-intentioned. I mean, he wants to serve these three great men, but he wants to place them all on the same level. But our story's not done providing heavenly witnesses yet. It's provided us two. It's provided us Moses and Elijah as the first two of heaven's witnesses, but heaven's not done. And if it were done, we might be left wondering, left with a little bit of confusion. But heaven hasn't stopped, and so it doesn't leave us confused. A cloud envelops Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and it obscures them from Peter, James, and John's sight. And from the cloud, we hear the voice of this third and greatest witness in our text. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In the presence of Moses and Elijah, in the presence of the law and the prophets, God the Father tells us, "Listen to my Son." Jesus is the apex of authority. He is the living Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. And while the law and the prophets, they're in conversation with Jesus, he is the Lord. He is the giver of the law. He is the source of all prophecy. Jesus is the Lord. I like the way one commentator puts it. He says, "The Old Testament and the New Testament sing a duet, but the New Testament carries the melody." The Transfiguration draws clear lines of authority, and at the apex of authority stands Jesus. Now, the importance of this event, where the glory of Jesus is shown forth and we hear our Heavenly Father's voice from the cloud establishing Jesus as the authoritative, divine Son of God, it's really hard to overestimate what this passage is telling us. But we are so far removed from, 2,000 years removed from these days, it seems so faint and distant. Wouldn't it be nice if we heard what the apostles thought about this event? What did you guys think about the Transfiguration after you had some time to think about it? Wouldn't it be really helpful to get a window into how we should think about this event, about the Transfiguration, long after the dust is settled? Don't you agree that something like that would be super helpful? Well, wouldn't you know it? About 30 years after the events that are recorded here in Matthew's gospel, the Apostle Peter gives us just such a perspective. He writes a letter and tells us what he thought, what he was thinking. If you were to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we would read what Peter wrote there. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." In other words, Peter is saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We aren't just quoting some collection of myths and legends. We were there. We saw the glory of Christ. We heard the voice from the cloud confirming Jesus's divine status. We heard the voice from the cloud confirming that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority for all humanity. The question for us today is this: not just was Peter an eyewitness, but what application did Peter the Apostle draw from this event many years later? And the application has to do with the issue of authority. We live in a world where everyone can feel like they are their own authority. Everybody can pull their phone out of their pocket or their purse and Google something. And Google, the all-knowing, can make us feel like we don't ever have to trust any other authority because we have the full extent of human knowledge at our fingertips. We don't feel like we should have to depend on some priesthood to interpret a sacred book for us. But here's the problem. When everyone is their own authority, when everyone has that kind of confidence in their own abilities, it means that each of us is more acceptable, I'm sorry, susceptible to being deceived by people who are really gifted at persuasion. We have this massive confidence in our own abilities and we feel like we don't need any help. Oh, I can make my own decisions and I am competent for whatever comes along. And so what happens? Political parties hire spin doctors and media outlets and publicists that know how to manipulate public perception so that we think we're making a particular decision when in fact we've been manipulated to think that way. We've been programmed to be satisfied with all the right things and upset at all the right talking points. Video game companies, they hire psychologists to help them design their video games to be more addictive so that people think they're the ones wanting to continue to play the games when the reality is a little bit more like the person playing the game is just dangling on the strings of the game's design. When we are our own authority, when we deceive ourselves that we are self-sufficient and confident, we are just that. We are self-deceived. We are vulnerable to manipulation. But when the Apostle Peter applies his experience of Jesus' transfiguration, he makes a specific application to this issue of authority. If we were to keep reading in 2 Peter 1, Peter would say, "And we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." Did you hear that? The prophetic word more fully confirmed. This means that if we thought God's words were good before, once the presence of the glorified Christ comes on the scene, we have all of the goodness of God's word, but now it's even better. That's what Peter's telling us. It means that every human's search for an authority that will never fail us, an authority that will never mislead us, an authority that will never manipulate us or use us, it means that search is officially over. Peter says Jesus' glorified authority, and he's using a little bit of sort of apostolic understatement. Peter says Jesus' glorified authority, he says, "You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Now, I don't think it's just happy coincidence that Peter links Jesus' authority to brightness. He seems to be playing with the imagery that he and James and John were given on the Mount of Transfiguration. To lack authority, to be unsure of who we can trust, to always be fearful of being manipulated and controlled and misled and used. Well, that looks a whole lot like darkness. To lack authority is to be in darkness. But Jesus Christ was glorified at his transfiguration, and his brightness was given to chase away that darkness. His authority brings light into darkness. And Peter goes even further in his letter. He not only tells us to look to Jesus as the ultimate authority, like a light shining in the darkness, but he links the glorified Christ to this book. He continues in 2 Peter, and he says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, when Peter refers to Scripture, we know, of course, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. But Peter's just finished telling us that all of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, is transfigured by the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was glorified at his transfiguration, and when that happened, all the Old Testament was dragged into that glorified event as well. And the church eventually would recognize the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit on the writings of the apostles and the eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus' majesty. Because as the apostles and the eyewitnesses write their experiences down, the church recognizes the Spirit's handiwork. And eventually, the Spirit-led body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ filled with the Holy Ghost, would assemble what we know of today as the New Testament. This means that the entirety of this book is recognized as the very Word of God, without error and fully authoritative. And the glorified Christ of Matthew 17, he's speaking through his apostles and his prophets. He has given us his authoritative word. All of this is now becoming the word of the risen Lord Jesus. The word of the risen and glorified Christ is a light for us. No matter how strong the darkness seems to swell up around us, this word ends the search for an authority to trust. This word is here to remind us that the glorified Christ has left his authority through his witnesses, and they are for us today. Now, there may be some who see me lift up this book and they hear me say the search for an ultimate authority is over, and they want to cry foul. The astute skeptic is going to hear that, and they're going to remind us that over and over throughout the centuries, the contents of the book, of this book, of the Bible, has been used to manipulate people. The Bible's been used to motivate wickedness. The Bible has been used as a tool of oppression. And the skeptic would ask me, how can you possibly say with a straight face that the search for a trustworthy authority is over? And the skeptic would be right that those are all ways that the words of this book have been misused. But I would say to the skeptic, you know, skepticism has been misused as well. Should we throw out all forms of skepticism? Now, just because something good has been misused, it doesn't negate that good thing's use. Martin Luther put it really well. Now, of course, you know, insert sarcasm here. He's always very careful and diplomatic when he speaks. But Martin Luther says, wives can be abused. Shall we abolish women? You get the point. But Martin Luther was never one to try to win friends and influence people. But the main point I want to make is that this book, this Bible, is not a tool to be used. It's a word that points beyond itself to the glorified person who gave it. It's that person, the person of the glorified Christ to whom it points. The glorified Christ, he is the trustworthy ultimate authority, and it's this book. This is the avenue that we travel down to get to him. We follow him through following his words, and part of that following is being a part of what we're doing here, being a part of a church, being a part of the body of Christ. The most dangerous place to be, if you can allow me to say it this way, is to be alone with your Bible, because we're open to error. But when we are together, we need each other within the body of Christ. The scriptures are interpreted in community, and not just the community of the living, but the community of the dead as well. We need to gather together around the word regularly. We need to lift each other up when one of us has fallen down. We need to carry someone along who doesn't have the strength to move forward. We need to correct one another when we begin drifting away from the word, and so on and so forth. Finding Jesus through the word is a communal effort. But recognizing the authority of the glorified Christ and being near to him, that's not always a comfortable affair. Look what happened with Peter, James, and John. They had followed Jesus up the mountain. They had seen him transfigured before their eyes. They had seen him enveloped by the glory cloud on the mountain. And they heard the divine voice declare Jesus to be the authority over all other words. And how did they respond? They fell down and were terrified. Brothers and sisters, I think what Jesus does with his terrified disciples in our text this morning here at the end, I think it's instructive for how he meets all of us. Yes, Jesus is the fully divine Son of the living God with a glory that can fill the whole earth with his light. And yet, what does he do? His disciples are face down, terrified of what's going on. And Jesus stoops down and he touches the terrified disciples and he says, "Rise and have no fear." Jesus conceals his glory again using his humanity, and he's able to set his disciples back on their feet. And this continues to be the experience of Jesus' disciples today. We're terrified by the divine voice, but our mediator, Jesus Christ, he comes and he raises us up and he tells us, "Don't be afraid." We're struck down by his glory, but we're lifted up by his gentle presence. As one man said, "Touch and word are combined here, and together they put us back on our feet again." May the Lord Jesus do as much for each of us. May he meet us, help us see his glory, drive us to our knees, and then lift us up and drive away our fears with his presence and his word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your presence and your word. And would you drive away our fears? Would you help us to see the glorified Christ in the pages of the scriptures? Would you help us to have ears to hear the whispering of his spirit through the church? Would you give us a faithful heart, faithful hands, faithful feet, that we can trust and do and go where our Lord would have us? Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.